We're looking this morning in the Apostles' Creed and specifically talking about I believe in Jesus. And again, the video of missions and the report from Kenya and Melinda's testimony, that's all about I believe in Jesus. And so it's just been a great experience for Major and I just to be part of the church and the community here in Lethbridge. Major's sister who went to be with the Lord on Thursday night or early Friday morning was someone who had served the Lord many years and loved the Lord. But Major and I were just sort of totaling up. For many, many years, there were no deaths in either family. But for the last 5 years, we counted eight deaths in the family of people we love. Death is I'm going to say a peculiar thing, but a different thing. It's like a double-edged sword. It severs our loved ones from their pain and their suffering, and they go to be with Jesus, and that's wonderful. But it also severs them from us. And so Paul writes and says, we sorrow not as others who have no hope, but we sorrow as others who have hope that one day we will be reunited in Christ. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed. And I wonder if you would just humor me by taking all the advantage we have here of us perhaps memorizing it, getting it stuck in our memory. So would you mind standing and saying with me the Apostles' Creed? And beyond the overheads, by the way, it's on the sermon notes, that little sheet in the bulletins that you can take home with you. But let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I wonder if we could just keep the words of that on the screens, and you may be seated. But I want you to notice the weight and the depth of that brief, pithy statement about the Lord Jesus. His only begotten Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That speaks to his deity. Born of the Virgin Mary. That speaks to his humanity, fully human. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That speaks to his destiny, why he came. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That speaks to his exaltation. Now, I don't believe that these are ordinary words. They are not ordinary words, because this is a creedal statement. Though not scripture, it is nonetheless inspired by God the Holy Spirit and has been quoted up to our time by billions of people, quoted as a statement of their faith. And I believe in Christ is a statement that's there that no other spirit would lead people to sincerely make that statement. There's no other spirit. Only the Holy Spirit would be behind a sincere statement like, I believe in Jesus. Its spiritual power has reverberated down through the centuries for almost 2,000 years. We're talking about something that is true and truth, the evidence for which is beyond counting or reckoning. I believe, of course, means I put my trust in Jesus. That is, I put my full weight on Jesus for my eternal destiny. I put my full weight on Jesus for whatever's going to happen to me after I die. I put my full trust in Him. But saying that also means, of course, that I do not put my trust in some things. I don't put my trust in my own goodness or my own strength or counting on doing something that will give me favor with God. I put my full weight on Jesus. My full trust on Jesus for my life now and my life beyond death. It also means I reject worldliness. It also means I reject the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world that is always doing something that has nothing to do with Jesus. And even in some cases, against the cause of Jesus. So that I reject in all its forms. So these words, I believe in Jesus, are powerful words. When I speak them audibly in my witness for Jesus as my Savior and Lord, they're powerful when I declare them audibly or inaudibly before the whole invisible host of demons and angels. Did you know Satan and his demons flee from us when we proclaim boldly that we believe and belong to the Lord Jesus? Now, that's what James 4:7 tells us. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so do we say to him, we believe in Jesus and belong to him. He's my Savior and my Lord. You have no hold on me, Satan. My life belongs to Christ. Satan doesn't know how to handle that statement. He flees from it. The Gospels are filled with historical facts of Jesus' power and his impact on the physical and the spiritual kingdoms. That was during his 3 years of ministry. But then the book of Acts very clearly points out that his ministry continued even after his crucifixion and resurrection, when the Spirit came and carried on his ministry through the apostles for about 30 years. Acts spans about 30 years of what was happening. Again, it proves the power, the impact physically and spiritually of Jesus and its impact on humanity in those 30 years following his resurrection. 30 years witness of his saving power and of his healing power and of his delivering power. But I want to remind you that beyond that 30 years in Acts, for almost 2,000 years, the record has been the same. Generation after generation, people have said, I believe in Jesus Christ. They've done it in every generation in increasing numbers. They've bowed in repentance before Jesus as their Savior. Their surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. So history proves and is proving the words of the Lord Jesus, who said clearly, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, Jesus has been doing that. And although we in North America or Europe go up and down and whether it looks like the church is going anywhere, over the whole world, the church has been progressing. The church has been advancing because Jesus said that's what would happen. A few months ago, I read a book that was just published last year, I think 2010, its title was "God is Back." God is back, and I thought, oh, it must be written by a charismatic or a Pentecostalist or something, going to tell us how the gospel is spreading all over the world, and millions and millions of people come to know the Lord. Well, actually, it did say that, but it was written by an atheist. And a Roman Catholic, a team of authors, one Roman Catholic, one was an atheist. And they wrote about how Christianity is exploding all over the world. And as a whole, the world has become far more religious. The exact opposite of what secular humanists have been telling us. So here's a little sample of what has surprised me. The most up-to-date survey, and I think it's in the U.S., says Americans, maybe it's North America, but usually what happens in the States anyway is a fairly good picture of what happens here. But here it is, more than 9 in 10 Americans, 92%, believe in the existence of God or a universal spirit. 7 in 10 are absolutely certain of God's existence. 6 in 10 adults believe that God is a person with whom you can have a personal relationship. A majority of American adults, 58%, say that they pray at least once a day. 3/4 say that they pray once a week. And nearly a third say that they receive definite answers to their prayers at least once a month. Now, it goes on with like kind of statements. But that's a clear statement. I know it includes Islam and includes all religion when it's saying that. But it goes on in the book to clearly show the explosion of Christian faith in China and India and Africa and the other parts of the world. Now, it said the title is God is Back. But the truth is God never was away. We in North America and Europe, we may have moved away from God, but God was still there, fulfilling the plan. Jesus is building his church. And that's the commission that was given to us and passed on to us, to take that message of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so the challenge is how can saying, I believe in Jesus, move on to become more than words and thoughts and be real, living, loving acts of compassion and Christ-like character? Now, I know those statistics in God is Back would probably include a whole lot of nominal Christians, people who would say they believe in Jesus, but unfortunately maybe have never really gone beyond that, saying that, never experienced Christ. And I think we all know what we're talking about when we say, how can we move it from saying, I believe in Jesus, to getting a handle of how we can be like Christ in our daily life? Of course, we all agree. First step is, I believe in Jesus, is belief in the Lord Jesus. And Pastor Ryan did an excellent job giving us a great example of Zacchaeus meeting Jesus. Well, that's a first step. It begins with meeting Jesus. Remember Acts 19. Acts 16. Remember Paul and the prison in Philippi? Earthquake happens, the prison doors fly open. The jailer, because he's a Roman and in the Roman Empire, thinks he's going to be executed because he's lost all his prisoners. But Paul tells him not to harm himself. Do you remember what his response was? He said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to find true life? What must I do to find forgiveness and meaning to my life?" And Paul's answer was simple. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What a simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your household and family. And so this is the first step in following Jesus and becoming his disciple. But then what? What do we do after that? How can we get all the great words and concepts that are taught us about the Christian faith, doctrine and whatever, in the way of Christianity, how can we get it into everyday experience? So for example, we hear the word, know the word, redemption. Redemption is Jesus buying us out of the slavery of sin. And it's a good picture of a slave auction, and somebody buys a slave and then they immediately set him free. And so we use the word redemption for that. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market of evil and then set us free. But how much redeeming do I do and you do every day? Jesus delivered us. What about us delivering others? What about us redeeming those we come in contact, being a redemptive influence? That's what we're talking about. We learn about reconciliation and peace, God being reconciled to God. What about our lives? How many people do we reconcile? Do we have that working? And so we're a reconciling, bringing together kind of influence, the exact opposite of a dividing influence. How can it be part of our lives? And then another word, we talk about acceptance, talk about Jesus accepting us, Jesus forgiving us. How much of that do we offer in our everyday lives? Because that's what it's about. Us becoming like Christ. And the word for that is sanctification. Sanctification simply means that as soon as we give our lives to Jesus, as soon as we're born again, we become people who are being transformed into the image of Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. The Holy Spirit takes our experiences then, and then he works in us so that we become more and more like Jesus. And I would guess for all of us here who have known Christ, say, for 5 years, look back 5 years. What are you doing now that you weren't doing 5 years ago? And I bet most of you will say, well, I'm praying more. I'm doing a little better reading my Bible. I'm getting to church more regularly. Well, that's what we're talking about. Sanctification is the process that keeps maturing us into the life of Jesus and the likeness of Christ. So how can we get a handle on getting that into our lives, those wonderful concepts? Well, I think in general we say, well, that's what believing in Jesus is, and that's true. And unfortunately, we could spend 5 years probably talking about really what does I believe in Jesus mean. But let me at least give you three. You probably could pick others, but let me give you three things that I believe are tools or ways to get from just believing in it up here, having it in our heads and getting it into our everyday life. Let me look at one. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the power of his name. Secondly, to believe in Jesus means to believe in his divinity. He's absolutely God. Three, to believe in Jesus means to believe in the power of the gospel, the good news. Paul wrote that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God and a salvation. To believe in Jesus is to believe in that power of the gospel. So I want to declare to you this morning then that there is miraculous power in the name of the Lord Jesus to move us from just having Christian knowledge to having Christ-like experience every day. I'm saying it's a secret to successful Christian living is knowing and using the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. Now the whole concept of naming the Lord's name is a significant teaching throughout the Bible. Well, one reference, the third commandment in Exodus 20:17, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So it's not just referring to cussing and swearing, but it's referring to any use of the name of God that treats him as anything but what he is, the sovereign source of all things and the redeemer of his people. That's a quote from a great scholar called F.F. Bruce. We must hold the name of Jesus then in reverence. Maybe that's an elementary lesson and when we first are Christians, that Jesus' name becomes holy. And if you're like me and when you're working, you know, the people around you use Jesus' name in all kinds of ways, but it wasn't in a holy name. But you feel hurt or you feel this is wrong. That's a good sign of the new birth. That the name of Jesus is holy and sacred and you need to stand up for it or have nothing to do with the misuse of it. And so this commandment then was not to misuse it. And so the name of God we learn in the Old Testament is closely connected with the experience of his presence. The experience of his presence. Moses, you may remember, asked God for his presence to be with him. Remember that a discouraging time for Moses? He said, God, I can't go on. I'm not going to go on unless you go with me and reveal yourself to me. Exodus 33:19 says, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And Exodus 34 then gives us what happened when he did that. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now and trying to get a glimpse of what happened there. Moses asked for God's presence. God said, yes, I'll do it. And so his presence came, and this is how it's described. God proclaiming his own name. And I presume it was a verbal outward expression that Moses heard. God proclaiming his name and meaning or expressing, I'm a compassionate, gracious God. I am slow to anger. I abound in love and faithfulness. I love thousands, a special love for thousands, maintaining love for thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So his presence then, if I read it right, was expressing that in the proclamation of his name. Do you remember words of Jesus that were sort of similar to that? Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I among them. When you're gathered in my name, my presence is there. The presence of the loving, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. That's the God who is there. Psalm 75 and 1 says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Your presence is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds, the wonderful deeds that come out of his presence. No wonder then that when Jesus tells us to pray, he tells us to pray in his name. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. We proclaim the gospel, the good news. God loving us and wanting us. We proclaim that in his name. That's what he told us. Mark 16, 15 to 17, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, proclaim the good news, he said. And then it says this, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will lay hands on sick people and they will get well. In my name, when my presence is there, these expressions of the compassionate God and the gracious God will be there. That's been happening for almost 2,000 years. I came across a article in a magazine. It's the magazine that Martha and Corey and Martha and the Hunt were working for Power to Change, and this is their magazine they sent out. And they sent out a reporting on the Jesus teams. That is, those teams that show the film Jesus in places where the gospel has in mind. Mater and I spent about 4 months just right on the border of Mexico, Texas and Mexico, and met people in the city. We were in McAllen, and over again would meet these folks, and they would ask us of what we were involved in, and we would ask them, and over and they'd say, oh, every weekend we take the Jesus film into the hills, just into Mexico, and we take a generator with us and we show the Jesus film. And so that's marvelous. And the marvelous work that's happened. Well, this is a report of one of those happenings in Tanzania. Let me read it. As the Jesus on the movie screen promises life-giving water to the people of Kitumbini in Tanzania, they also dug wells for water. A woman around the age of 30 also draws the attention of the 270-person crowd. She comes to the front acting erratically and lies down in front of the screen. Informed that the woman is crazy and that neither the witch doctor nor spiritual leaders can cure her, the Jesus film team begin to pray. The name of Jesus can't heal her, taunt some Muslims at the screening. You're wasting your time. Nothing happened. Nothing happens immediately. But then suddenly, shockingly, a calmness comes over the woman. And seeing the woman is changed, the villagers bring forward another man that they called crazy, saying that if he too is healed, they will accept Jesus' power. And so the team prays, and another person is set free, and in an instant, 270 people see that the name Jesus Christ, Jesu Christo, is above all other names. But that's the commission. That's the power that's given us to take the commission to those places where the gospel hasn't been heard. And the name of Jesus is the presence of God with us. And so we're told in the Bible, we command his will to be done in his name. That's 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. We live out our lives in His name. We're told in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I always feel guilty reading that verse, because I'm far from doing all I do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Most of the time, when opportunities come where I should have been using the name of Jesus, I've forgotten. That it comes to me as a last resort, a good part of the time. What about you? What about your different responsibilities and the things you encounter each day? Do you remember that we're to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Then we'll be sure His presence is there to help us. What's in a name? We've mentioned that before. We all know there's power in a name. You know that I could write a check for $100 or even $1,000 and take it to a business community, and they would pay little or no attention to it. But if I came with a check signed by Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, and it was for $2 or $3 or $100 million, they would look at it. And they wouldn't have any problem saying, I know those guys. They've got the resources behind this check. Can you imagine what they'd do with my name if I put in $100 million? But then what about Jesus? Jesus owns it all. He created it all. And has gives it access to it in His name. Power in the name in the Lord Jesus. Could we apply that analogy about the checks to Jesus and His wealth and His authority and His power? Let me quickly then say, I believe in Jesus means I believe in the power of His name. Secondly, it means I believe He's God. I believe He is absolutely God. He is the pre-existent Son of God. He existed before He came. And so John 1:1, in the beginning was Jesus, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him is life, and the life was the light of men. That is, the Lord Jesus existed before He was born in Bethlehem. No other human can say that. No other human existed before the womb. We came to be at conception in the womb of our mothers, body and spirit. Human beings usually say are body, soul, and spirit, or some just body and spirit. But we come to that in the womb. We're not little spirits floating around somewhere that God suddenly takes and puts into a womb. No, we were conceived. That's where we start. Jesus is the only one who lived before He was born. Absolutely God. And so to believe in His divinity then is to believe that He is God, and we use the word incarnate. He's God in the flesh. God come among us. And so Matthew 1:21, His name will be called Jesus, because He'll save His people from their sins. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. They will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not just a good man. He's not just a marvelous prophet, as some religions would say. He's God. Absolutely God, who came amongst his creation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God coming to experience our humanity. To believe in his divinity then is to believe that he created everything. That's what we're told, Colossians 1:16. For by Jesus all things were created. He's the creator. And it's important to know that. It's important to know that in our times of hardship and suffering, that the Lord I serve is able to do the impossible. Because he created everything anyway, and we're told in Hebrews 1:2-3 that he holds it all together. He's not the one only, not only did he create it and put it together, but he holds it together. And were he to take his hands off or influence off, it would fly apart. And so we pray to him. We come to him in our time of need, knowing he's well able. Well, let me lastly say, to believe in the Lord Jesus means I believe in the power of his gospel. And the gospel, Paul tells us, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. Jesus died for us. Jesus was resurrected for us. So it means we believe in his crucifixion, dying on the cross. And so 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. That's the good news. Jesus died. Jesus lived the pure life. Jesus lived the perfect human life. What all of us want to live. What God wants us to live. And the good news of the gospel is we can have it. Because the gospel is Jesus will give us his life. His life that kept the law. His life that loved everybody. His compassionate life that healed the sick. He'll give that life to us as a gift. And thereby allow us to enter God's presence with his perfect life in us. We believe then in the resurrection. That Jesus is the giver of new life. That's Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9, wonderful words, because it simply spells it out. This is how you get into the kingdom of God and you continue living in the kingdom of God, because the principle is the same. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So we say before God and before the whole universe, angels and demons, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, my Savior. And I belong to him. That's the confession. What it needs with it is it to come from our hearts. That it comes from our hearts when we say it so that indeed our lives are changed. How do we know if it happened? If our lives are changed. If our life didn't change, then Paul says our faith is vain. Our faith didn't work. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Unless we believe in vain. And so when we make that confession, I believe in Jesus and it comes from my heart, our lives will change. Jesus will become real. He'll become the center of my life, you'll know you're then born again, a new creation. And so the all-important question to you and to me is, have I believed in my heart and confessed with my mouth that I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord? That's how I begin a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's unique because all our relationships with Jesus are different. Your besetting sins, the sins that trip you up, won't be the sins probably that trip me up. And I will have to go to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness and help in overcoming those. And so our relationship to Jesus is unique, but through it, God becomes real to me. God becomes real to me. And that's how Jesus becomes closer to me than the closest relative or the closest friend. It's engaging in that relationship. Not only saying I believe in Jesus, but to live I believe in Jesus out every day. Solidifying, maturing the relationship. Down through history, people have wrote down their experience when they did that. People who lived terrible lives. People who blasphemed God. Then one day, somehow, they gave their life to Jesus. And they wrote it down. Thousands, millions have done that. We've been studying in our ROL train night on Thursday nights once a month. We've been looking at great awakenings and great revivals. And last week we talked about the great awakening that gave birth to the Methodist Church. And you know, there were three men behind that. Just three men who, as students, they wanted as much of God as they could get. And they kept meeting together. They were taunted and made fun of and called them the Holy Club. But they kept this search for God. One of them was George Whitefield. And Whitefield tells us that in an illness, he called out to God. He cried out to God to help him because his life was going nowhere. And then he writes it down. God came into his life, changed him. And do you know, Whitefield started preaching. Anglican preachers wouldn't let him preach in the Anglican church, so he started preaching in the fields. 10,000 people, 20,000 people would come to listen to him. And thousands upon thousands gave their lives to Jesus. He influenced two brothers, one called John Wesley, the other called Charles Wesley. And the three of them really were the founders of the Methodist Church, who today and through the years have millions of people have still in the Methodist Church and have been hit by and impacted by the Methodist Church. But these three guys, he tells John Wesley. And John Wesley then writes his story, that he came across a group of people, the Moravian Brethren. And he knew they had something. He was an Anglican minister at the time. He knew they had something that he wanted because God was so real to them. And a little later, writes it down in May in London, he goes to a Bible study. And he says about 8:45, while the man was talking about the works of the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you know, Wesley went on to likewise preach to thousands, 10,000, 20,000 in the fields, miners in England, that a whole awakening happened. And then he had a brother, his brother Charles, who was also an Anglican minister. And he knew the Moravians as well, and he knew he needed God. And one day he was sick and staying at a friend's house who was a Moravian, of the Moravian brethren, called Tom Bray. And while he was there sick, these friends looking after him, God gave a dream to the sister of the friend. And in the dream, this sister heard God direct her and say to her, "You go to Charles' bedroom door and you say, 'In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe, and thou shalt be healed of all thine infirmities.'" And she did. And he did. And Charles Wesley's life was changed. As a pastor, he immediately made arrangements to go to jail because there were a group of men who were going to be hanged. And so he asked if he could go to jail to be with them, to share the gospel. And he went with them as they hauled them in a cart from the jail to Tyburn, where they were going to be hung. And Wesley went with them. Shortly after, he preached to 10,000 people. And then he wrote 6,500 hymns. 6,500 hymns that we still sing today, sung around the world. Let me give you just two verses quickly. "Jesus, lover of my soul," here's what he wrote. "You, O Christ, are all I want. More than all in you I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is your name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. You are full of truth and grace. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me in your bosom stay." That's the hymn. And here's another one for "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon's cell flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And then the chorus. Amazing love. "How can it be, my God, that you should die for me?" Amazing love. "How can it be, my God, that you should die for me?" Now that's what we're talking about. We're talking about "I believe in Jesus" by people. The people who wrote that in the Apostles' Creed were people like Charles Wesley, John Wesley. God became real to them. God came into their lives in a dimension they had never dreamed when they give their life to Jesus. Have you done that? Maybe you've come today and you can't remember saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ and he's my Savior and my Lord." Well, the good news is we can do it sitting right here. And you know, the Bible tells us that's all. That's all we need to do. Right as we sit in here, if a prayer comes from our hearts and, "God help me, God save me, Jesus come into my heart," the Bible says God will do that. Jesus said he wouldn't cast anybody out. He embraces all who call to him. And so maybe this morning is your time. Let's pray. Let me give you a minute or so just to make your own response to that statement about, I believe in Jesus. Maybe you need to make that first time prayer. Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Forgive me of all the years I had no use for you. Forgive me all the years I didn't care about your word, the Bible. Forgive me for all those years the church meant nothing to me. But come into my life and be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be the center of my life. I want to follow you. I want to love you. Help me. Thank you, our Father, that you make it as easy as that for us simply to call out to you from our hearts that just as you want us, we want you. We want your love in our lives. We want your compassion, Jesus. We want the power that goes with your compassion so that we can be vehicles, instruments, channels of your love and grace and mercy and power. Help us.